Welcome, everyone. Glad that you are with us here today. It's a beautiful Sunday morning that we can gather together. In fact, it's the last Sunday morning in the month of May. I know, the midway point of the year 2005 is creeping up on us pretty quickly, isn't it? But it's a good time for us to be together with the beautiful weather we've been having. I want to thank you for making it a priority to be here this morning. I think last week's sermon gave a few an excuse to miss on today. but I still am glad each of us are all here today. We want to start a sermon series over the book of Micah. The book of Micah is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. It is 7 chapters long, right after the book of Jonah. This particular book, we say, is a minor prophet. And there's the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is basically, even though there are more things to consider, the main thing, the difference between a major and a minor prophet is the length of the book. Isaiah, a major prophet, 66 chapters. Micah, a minor prophet, 7 chapters. But all in all, just because it is a minor prophet doesn't make it any less important. And we're going to take a look at what Micah has to teach us, what there is for us to glean as a church, as individuals, and possibly even as a country, to develop our prayers, to develop our longings and our heart toward one another. We're going to see a lot of things throughout the book of Micah that may possibly even hit home as we go through this book together. And as I had spent time preparing this, as you know, I took the break last week or postponed it from last week to give me one more week just to make sure and how we're going to do it. In order to show how we're going to go through the book of Micah, today is going to be an introduction. We're not going to really be reading the verses within the book of Micah as much, but we're going to see from our time together, I figured 4 things will help us understand the major scope, the major themes throughout the book of Micah. So the first point that we're going to make as we go through this is, how are we going to cover this book? Just want to make sure that we cover the book in its entirety, but we have some freedoms here in order how we'll do it. So we're going to look at how we're going to cover it. The second point is going to be talking about our culture and the timeline. The culture and timeline of around the book of Micah here. We're also going to talk about how we're supposed to read prophecy. As we know that there's parables, there's narrative, there's poetry, all these, the law and the wisdom. But how are we supposed to read the book of any prophecy in Scripture? So we're going to talk about that. And the fourth point is, what are we to expect as we study the book of Micah? What is it that we should be looking for as we walk through this? But the first question I would like to address for us is, why do we study the Old Testament anyways? Why are we spending our time in the Old Testament? After all, Jesus was born, and his life and ministry, all of the salvific work that he did is all contained in the New Testament. So why do we need to go back to the Old Testament if Jesus come to fulfill the Old Testament, right? Well, we are to look at the Old Testament first and foremost. It's God's Word. God had preserved it, maintained it, made sure that we had a copy of it. He spoke it just as he spoke the New Testament to the authors in order for them to write it down. So number one is God's Word. Number two, the Old Testament the New Testament is very difficult to understand unless we got an idea of what happened in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus, after all, the number one question Jesus asked his entire ministry was, haven't you read or haven't you heard? Referring back to the teachings of the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament writers often quote the Old Testament. Because there was no New Testament. They were being the New Testament for us. So they based their ministry and everything they did according to the Old Testament. So we need to know the New Testament, Old Testament, in order to understand the New Testament even better. But also the Old Testament provides us with God's character We get to see God's attributes. We get to see His love that He had for us foundationally. And as we walk through the Old Testament and we walk into the New Testament, we see that He's the same God from the time He created until He's going to come and get His church. He's the same God. So this is the importance of the Old Testament as we walk into it here together. Now, point number one. What structure are we going to use in order to cover the book of Micah? Now, if you know me, I love the scriptures. I absolutely adore them. And so while I approach studying and preparing for a sermon series over a particular book of the Bible, I read it. And while I'm reading it, I take notes. And then I reread it. And I take more notes. And sometimes I even reread it again and take even more notes. And after I get to the end there, once I feel like I've got a grasp of the bulk of what the book is actually saying, I combine my notes and I begin to outline and I look for themes and I look for nuances that are unique possibly to this book. And then, of course, I always look, where's Jesus in all of this? So as I do this, I do it repetitively and I take care because this is the Word of God. We are to be faithful to it. And most of you have heard me say on several occasions that every Sunday morning, I'm almost 25 years into doing this, and still, every Sunday morning, I'm nervous. And sometimes, I'm scared. And yes, number one, I don't like being in front of people. I really don't like being all the eyes looking at me, because quite frankly, all of you all intimidate me. I mean, honest, when I look at you, see you looking at me like you are. But mostly, this is the Word of God. Who am I to handle and speak on behalf of God? So I'll pay close attention. I want to be faithful to what it is that God's saying. I want you to know God's Word, not what Sean has to say about it. It's that important that I get to the roots of it so that I don't distort what God's already said or your interpretation of what God's wanting you to know. So I spend time, I dig it in, and I do everything I can to ensure that we're faithful to the Word of God. But then I have the ability to say, how am I going to do this sermon series? Most of the time, as we did with the book of Jonah, as we did with the book of Revelation, as we did with the book of Acts. I'll start chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll walk all the way through that joker, won't we, until we get to the last chapter and verse. But this time, I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach. I'm going to call this a thematic exposition over the book of Micah. Now, we're going to cover every book, or every chapter, every verse, but it's going to be in a theme. We're still going to handle it correctly, but what we're going to do is take sections of the book, and we'll take these themes and be able to see this theme as we study it and walk through it, that God first, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see the sermon title is Justice, Mercy, and Christ. And those are the three things that we're going to do. We see heavily throughout the book of Micah, the justice. And we see this in chapters 1 and 2, basically, in parts. We also see mercy throughout the book of Micah. We'll see it in a part of chapter 3 and a part of chapter 4. We see Christ in the book of Micah. We see this in chapter 5 and chapter 7. And it's just kind of scattered around. So what we'll do week 1, we're going to look at justice. And we're going to look at the various sections through the book of Micah, where it shows God's justice and what we should know about God's justice. Then the next week, if the Lord wills, we're going to look at mercy. God's mercy that He has for us as His children and how He exemplifies that and shows that through the various sections of the book of Micah, and as well do the same thing with Christ. So that's the approach that we're going to take with this particular series. So basically, we got 3 sermons over the book of Micah to cover all 7 chapters. So point 2, what do we need to know about the culture and the timeline for this particular book? Well, it is self-titled, But Micah, we believe Micah wrote this book. Nobody really disputes that. But the date, we can't really nail that down. We don't know exactly when it was written, but most experts usually will say that Micah had about a 35-year ministry. So in the range of this time period that we have before us, we see that Micah was ministering in this time period for a certain degree. But we know that it hadn't been written, or we speculate very much that it was written before 608 B.C. Because in 608 B.C., that's when Babylon comes in and does the invasion, the conquest in Jerusalem, and hauls off many of the Israelites into captivity. But before that happened, Jeremiah, who was alive during the conquest, quotes Micah chapter 3, verse 12. So we know it had to be before that time period that it actually happened. But the timeline, what's going on? Here in Israel, they're freed from Egypt. Moses went and got them. He led them through the Red Sea. He takes them into the wilderness for 40 years. God provides to them. And Joshua grabs them and takes them into the Promised Land. They conquer the Promised Land. They conquer what is now known as Israel, Jerusalem. They set up a structure. They set up their lives. They're independent. They've got a land flowing with milk and honey. We don't need anything from anybody else. We're well taken care of. And against God's wishes, they develop a king, right? Remember, they had Samuel go and get Saul and make him the first king. And then here comes David. But because of David and his blessings that God had on him, they become what we would call a superpower. Everybody in the surrounding areas was scared of Israel because of the power that king had, the blessings that God was showing on Israel, because they had an abundance within their own land. They didn't need anybody. They didn't need anything. But it's evident in the scriptures and many other books, we'll see that Israel become apathetic in their worship. They become, we'll say, comfortable. They're content in where they're at. We're blessed. We got everything we need. God has taken care of us. There's nobody threatened to invade us. We're in good shape, so they get lackadaisy in their worship. They're lackadaisy in how they handle the Word of God. They're not obeying it, and it's not a high priority. God is no longer first place in their life. And we see through all of these prophets, that's the number one message. Turn from your evil way, repent, and I will bless you. We see that a number of times God's prophets are saying, do these things. But one thing that's kind of unique to Micah is that the leaders were quite foul. The leaders were being unjust in things that they were doing. And Micah's addressing these things on several occasions. And then we can see clearly that God is about to lift his hand of protection from Israel. We see this over and over, like I say, in multiple other prophetic books, but God is about to lift his hand, but before he does so, he's pleading yet again. Turn from your evil ways. Turn back to me. Remember the covenant. I am your God. Will you be my people? So the overview that we can see regarding the book of Micah is that Micah writes to bring God's lawsuit against his children. He indicts Samaria and Jerusalem because of their sins, with Assyria and Babylon looming as divine sentences. God is holy. He is just and righteous. And he demands justice. And before we blame God or think of him being intolerant or whatever you want to call it, don't we want the same thing? If somebody steals our property, we want them to pay for that crime, right? Do the crime, got to do the time, right? We want the same thing. So we can't really hold anything against God because of that. That's just that's how it works. But God is right. And if he punishes or if he forgives, God is right if he condemns or if he overlooks. God can have mercy and grace, or he can execute his judgment. And we can see throughout the entire Old Testament just exactly how patient God is with Israel. He shows it over and over and over. But here in the book of Micah, God is going to use other countries in judging Israel. Assyria and Babylon invade and take the majority of them into captivity. Now this leads us into what's going on in the book. So that's everything around the book and how we get to where we're at. Here we see that Micah ministered under three kings. Jotham from 750 BC to 735. King Ahaz, 735 to 715. And King Hezekiah from 729 to 686. Now, if you were listening, you may have noticed that there were a share, if you will. Some of these dates kind of overlapped. Well, that's because from 729 to 715, King Ahaz and King Hezekiah shared the throne, father and son. Now, these three show up several times throughout the Old Testament, especially in this time period. In Hosea, we read Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. In those days, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then here in Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Here we can see that God's message is being tirelessly given to the prophets in order for the people of Israel to, in this time after time, in this whole time period, these kings are hearing various people say, God is trying to get your attention. There's things we need to do. But what about the kings? We see that Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 15 and in 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 28, we see King Jotham did right in the eyes of the Lord. But his son, King Ahaz, did not. We see a picture of this in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, he was an evil king. He was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And King Hezekiah had come in with his father. As we said, they ruled for a simultaneously for a period of time, that he followed in his father's footsteps. He was evil in the eyes of the Lord until we get to Isaiah chapter 38, where Isaiah says, God told me, you're about to die. Well, Hezekiah not wanting to die, he begins to plead before the Lord, and God hears King Hezekiah's prayers and heals him, if you remember that. He heals him, and then through that healing, he has also the true healing, which is of his spirit. And he turns from his wicked ways, and he begins to follow God and doing what was right in the eyes of God. So, we see the book being set up, and the characters that are going to be involved. But what is it that Micah's covering? What is it that we should be looking at in this book? What particular are we being brought out? Number one, idolatry. In chapters 1, verse 7, chapters 5, 12 through 14, we see the idolatry going on in the land at that time. Secondly, there's the seizure of property. We see this in chapter 2, verse 2. And then we see a breakdown in leadership. A lot of failures in the leadership in various ways. There's a civil breakdown in leadership. We see this in chapter 3 and chapter 7. There's a religious breakdown of leadership, again, in chapter 3, verse 11. And there's a prophetic breakdown in leadership in chapter 3 as well. But the big issue for Micah that we're going to see is the seizure of property. So, to set that up, we must know that King Ahaz, as we said, was an evil king and did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. Because they were a comfortable nation, because everything was going well for them, because they were lax, and we'll say that they were getting lazy, because we didn't have to do anything. Everything was being handed to us. We're just going to just keep living life, right? And in the midst of all of that, they began to get word that Babylon is looming in the distance. So King Ahaz goes and decides that he's going to hire Assyria to protect them. In order to pay for that, to have Assyria protect them, he's got to get more money. So what he does is like what we're experienced in our lives is they just raise taxes. Or they tax you separately, right? The government decides there's something they want to do. They figure out a plan on how to do it. And then they raise your taxes or implement a new tax in order to pay for it. So that's kind of the idea. Not the same thing, but you kind of relate somewhat what's going on. So the taxes are being raised. Well, again, Hezekiah was told by Isaiah that he was going to die. So he turns, God heals him, and he responds by following God. And then at turn, he begins to see all the wrong that his father was doing and says, that's not right. We need to trust in God. We need to use our own resources, and we need to be able to defend ourselves because we are God's chosen people. So he decides to build a wall and a defense. But there's no money for this wall. So what he does is he tries to increase the levy just a little more on the people of Israel, but they don't have any money. So what's happening is that already being burdened by the more money they're paying, they're not able to pay, then the government will seize their land, sell it to someone else, and because you're in default, they're going to sell you into slavery. So they're getting money from the land, and they're getting money because you're being sold into slavery. Well, this is totally against God's word in every way. And they need to do something about it. So that is the scope, the culture of everything going around the book. So how are we to read prophecy? Again, we have narrative, which is a story. We have parables that Jesus uses and others. There's poetry in the book of Psalms and other places, right? But how are we supposed to read poetry? Or prophecy, excuse me. How are we supposed to read prophecy? Number one, prophecy is not prediction. Prophecy is not prediction. In fact, the majority of the prophet's message is actually narrative and proclamation. And what we mean by that is that the prophets are to be viewed as more of a foreteller of divine messages rather than foretellers of future events. They are taking God's message and they're conveying what God's instructed them to give to the people. In fact, if you look up in the dictionary, in the English language, when you look up prophet, the first definition is someone who proclaims truth. And the second definition after that is someone who tells the future. So even in our own English language, the primary thought of a prophet is someone who proclaims truth. So instead of looking at them as a spiritual forecaster, we should read them kind of like a preacher. So much of messages that we see from the prophet is revealing what God has already said. If they predicted future events, which in time they did, they usually all come true within a couple of years. But in the rare case that they predict something distant in the future, it usually was always about the coming Christ. So reading prophets, we need to see that the prophets are calling God's people to be faithful to the covenant. They promise the judgment if they don't repent. And in the hope of a future salvation, as I've already shared with you, God's pleading with His people, turn from your evil ways, turn back to me, trust in me, have me be your number one in your life, and I will be your God for you. Just as I've already proven by bringing you through the wilderness, allowing you to conquer the promised land, and to protect you while you're there all these years, will you trust me? And these are the cries of the prophets, over and over and over. So the message of prophets were to remind us of this covenant, that God will be God to those who obey Him. And the prophets' grand story, every one of them, their grand story is that God refuses to give up on His vision of building His nation of righteousness in order to be a light to all nations. God has a plan, and He refuses to give up on that plan. He wants us to be a part of that plan. And He says that you people, we're going to take the remnant, and we're going to start something, and then enter in Jesus Christ. And He fulfills all of the things in order to usher in this new covenant. And because of Christ, we can be free. We can have this redemption. We can be found whole in front of God. Although hard, the prophet's message is essential to remind us of a holy God. It's essential for us to remember that God had a plan. He instituted that plan, and through that, we can be forgiven and be in a right relationship with Him. This is the blessing that we have, and this is the thing that the prophets do, is to remind us of God's goodness. So whenever we read a book of prophecy, just remember, God's trying to get our attention for some reason. Point four, what are we to expect from studying the book of Micah? We should see ourselves in this book, actually. We had already talked about Israel being a land flowing with milk and honey, being protected by God. That they were self-sufficient, that they were a superpower, that the rest of the country, the rest of the known world at that time really looked at Israel as this someone they didn't want to mess with. But aren't we kind of the same way? By viewing God's law and worship as an obligation, Israel missed the blessing. They are free, independent, in the promised land. But what about us here in America? We have the blessing. We have this freedom that we can put a Bible under our arm and walk down any street and walk into any church and sit down and freely and openly worship God. The problem in America is that we have watered down, what I say watered down, this through mainstream religion, and saying that the Word of God or the disciplines of God are no longer are not the highest priority. I feel that we've watered down the gospel to the point to where everybody can believe. Everybody can be a Christian. We call this easy believism, where if you just believe, and that's true. Don't get me wrong, that's true. We have to believe. That's the one and only thing that Jesus says. Believe. But through that belief, I'm wanting an amen when I get done here. Through the belief, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it demands, it actually enlists some sort of change in our life. We don't...
Amen.
There we go. It changes us, doesn't it? When we trust, when we allow Jesus Christ to come into our life, it begins to make a change in us. We're not going to be the same. Jesus loves us enough to come into our life and just the way we are. We can't do anything to make Him want us even more. But when He comes in, He expects some sort of change. Change is going to happen. We're going to want to know God more. We're going to serve God. We're going to read His Word. We're going to be devoted in prayer. We're going to get included in discipleship. There's a change that happens within us in which we grow in our faith and understanding of God. But when we go to the mainstream churches, a lot of them in the United States of America today, is it just believe and you're going to be fine. Just believe. Just come to church. God will work it out in you. With no push or no idea or opportunity to grow you through discipleship. And we call it easy believingism because they just want to keep their numbers up. What will keep you coming back? If I don't push you or challenge you in your faith, then you're going to keep coming back. It's not about numbers. It's not about numbers and butts in the seat in our local churches. It's about the numbers who will be in heaven. We're looking for a transformation, and this is the very thing that God's crying out. You're making sacrifices. You're doing everything according to the book of the law, but it's all out of obligation. We should want to be here. We should be wanting to read our Bible. We should be wanting to grow in our faith. We should be wanting to serve a glorious God that saved us from the fires of hell.
Amen.
Thank you. We can put ourselves in this story. Here in the United States of America, we have, again, watered things down. And we're either far from God, we're not believers in any way. We're believers that don't take our faith serious, that we just go through the motions, we just show up and do what's expected, putting on that Christian smile, and then on Sunday afternoon all the way through Saturday, we live the way we want to live. Not taking serious the fact that we should make a difference in someone's life just by living the life of Christ. Or there's those who live out their faith in a free country. Do we understand how blessed we are in the United States of America? There are people today, right now, that are walking 7 hours aimlessly to double, triple, and quadruple check that they're not being followed so that they can crouch down inside of a cave, as many as they can pack in there with one candle lighting up that little small room and everybody almost sitting on top of each other for hours in order to study, and all they got is one Bible. And then they all have to leave at different times to make sure nobody doesn't draw notice to them and get them caught for worship, because they would die if they get caught with a Bible. And we can throw it under our arm and walk out here and do whatever we want with it. We can speak the name of Jesus Christ in Kroger, at the gas station, wherever we're at, and not be committed to death for it. Are we going to be like Israel in the time of Micah? And see, you know, hey, it's going to be taken care of. God's good. He's blessing us. He's going to keep blessing us. But as we will see, God lifts His hand of protection. He allows Babylon to come in and lead them into captivity. I don't know what things look like in the United States of America. I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know all this stuff. But all I know is that God protected this word and He's sharing it with us now. May we become a praying church, praying for ourselves, praying for our country, praying for our faith, praying that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ goes out to everyone around us. Will we be a faithful church, that we're authentic when we come in here? We're authentic, that our hearts are open, ready to receive the fullness of God and the blessings of God, because we have an opportunity to worship His holy name. To come in here and not just be a thing we do on Sunday, but every morning we wake up and making God a priority. That if I got to get up at 5:30 in order to spend time with God, and I would really like to sleep till 6, God is that important to me. And it's important that I read the Word of God all on my own so that I can grow in my own faith. Will we be a faithful church, serious about our faith? A church that weeps for the lost. Because without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope. That we are going to be a church that's going to be open with our faith and ready to lead for the glory of God. Lead ourselves, lead our families, lead our churches, and lead our neighbors so that they can see the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we can make a difference. Question is, will you? Heavenly Father, we trust this day, the glorious day you've given us to be together here this morning, the glorious opportunity to worship your holy name, to open your word. And even though we are looking at a broad spectrum of what your word really is, Lord, we pray that it encourages us and gives us opportunity to see your word rightly, to handle your word faithfully, to speak of your truth to those whom you put in our lives. So I pray now, Heavenly Father, that our minds are in tune to be able to see you rightly, to love you purely, in order to serve you with all that we have. And I pray, Lord, for your blessings upon this time together and our future events. May you be with us and continue to guide us in the direction you have us go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.